want you to think about the greatest gift you ever received. Maybe it was a birthday present, or something you got for Christmas, or maybe something someone gave you just because, or because they were thinking of you. Think about your reaction as you opened that gift. You realized what it was, and joy filled your heart and your face. Now, I have a confession to make. I am not the best at receiving gifts. Or rather, I'm not the best at opening gifts in front of the person who gave it to me. The problem is I need time to process the gift. And so I open it, and instead of joy filling my face, I start thinking, what is this? What can it be used for? Did I want this? Do I need this? How can I use it? And as many of you might know, when I think, my face is not one of calm sereneness. It's one of anger. I have kind of an anger thinking face. And so it looks like I'm angry that the gift was given to me when I'm usually not. In time, I love the gifts that I've been given. It just takes me a moment to get there. And so it's actually really disappointing if you ever give me a gift. Just expect I'm not going to have a great look on my face. But the point is that when you receive a gift, it causes joy in your life, even if it takes a few moments to get there, like in my situation. Now, as Christians, the greatest gift we've been given is the Holy Spirit. Now, we just finished a retreat up in the mountains where we talked about the means of grace. These are gifts that God has given us to grow in our spiritual life. We talked about the Bible, prayer, and the church as means of grace, as gifts that God has given us. And yet the foundation of all these gifts is the gift of God's Spirit. It's the Spirit that unites us to Christ and that gives us life. He helps us make sense of the other gifts of God. And so today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does. Our main point today is rejoice in the gift of the Spirit of God. Rejoice in the gift of the Spirit of God. And I hope by the time we're done today, we are all rejoicing and delighting in God's gift to us. We're going to be in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. John 16, 7 through 15. First, we're going to consider who is the Spirit. Then we're going to see how the Spirit convicts and the Spirit guides. So who is the Spirit? The Spirit convicts and the Spirit guides. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. By that same Spirit, would you give us understanding this morning? Open our hearts to receive from you today. May we be people who walk in the power of your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, before we go into the passage, let's talk a little bit about the context, because the passage we're reading jumps into the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his 11 disciples in the upper room before his crucifixion. Now, this is a heavy conversation that Jesus is having, and it has the potential to be a sad conversation if we misunderstand it. You see, Jesus tells his disciples he's leaving them. He is going away to the Father, and they won't see him anymore. In addition to that, they will now face persecution. Just like Jesus was hated, they will be hated, and it is because they follow Jesus. Now, it's clear from this conversation that at this point, the disciples are confused, they're worried, they're anxious, and that makes sense. We would be too. Think about it. For 3 years, they walked closely with Jesus, being taught by him, being nourished by his words. And in one moment, he says, he's leaving and you're going to be persecuted. And yet, Jesus is not telling them this so they would be sad. Rather, he's doing this to encourage them. So let's look at John 16, verse 7 together. Jesus says, nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. See, Jesus is saying that his going away is not bad news, it's good news. It's for the benefit of the disciples that he goes. And why is it good news? Well, Jesus leaving means the Counselor will come. Now, he's already told the disciples earlier in the same conversation that the Counselor is the Holy Spirit. So they already know that. We're jumping in, so I'll just tell you that information. See, Jesus going to the Father speaks of his ascension. His presence is no longer here on earth, but with the Father. And when he does that, he will send the Spirit. Now, this is a benefit, because even in Jesus' resurrected body, which is glorified, he is only in one place at one time. Rather, the Spirit will come to dwell in believers. And so Jesus is with the disciples, but the Spirit is in the disciples. This is a new dimension of being united to God. It's a new way to relate to God. And this is a promise that had been waited for in the Old Testament. Moses wished that all the people of God would have the Spirit of God living in them. The prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, all spoke of a day that is coming when the Spirit of God would be poured out on those who belong to God. And Jesus is saying, this day is coming, and it will come when I leave. This is good news. It's the fulfillment of what God has promised for his people. And so we should ask ourselves, if the Spirit of God is good news, who is the Spirit of God? Well, let's start with what Jesus calls him here, Counselor. I don't want you to think of a therapist where you lie on the couch and just share all your problems. Of course, God wants to hear your problems, but that's not what Jesus means when he says Counselor here. Another way you could translate this word is helper, comforter, advocate. It's the person who comes and helps us in our time of need. When we are in need, this is the person that comes in and rescues. It's the person who pleads a case, like in court. It's like if you are on trial and someone comes forward and bears testimony to your benefit so the judge frees you. That's what this role of counselor is. And so in this case, the Spirit is pleading for Christ. He is declaring to the world that Jesus is Lord and that salvation is in him alone. That's the Spirit's role, and he empowers believers to do the same thing. Now let's go a little deeper. Let's put our theology hats on for a minute to better understand who the Holy Spirit is. I don't want you to check out because I said the word theology. This is important. This is how we understand God. And so we need to try to understand to the best of our ability. Now, a theological phrase that we use to describe the Spirit is that he is a distinct divine person. Distinct divine person. I'll talk about each of those. He is a person. Notice I said he, not it. The Spirit is not a force like in Star Wars, where they wield the force and manipulate it to their benefit. The Spirit is not an impersonal power that goes out, but the Spirit is an agent who acts. He is a person. Some of the phrases that the Bible uses to talk about what the Spirit does is he convicts, he guides, he transforms, testifies, teaches. These are the actions of a person, not a force or a power or an energy. The Spirit is a person, just like the Father and the Son are persons. The Spirit is divine. He is God. He's not less than God. He's not just a component or a part of God. The Spirit is fully and completely God. And he is distinct. So while he is God, he is distinct from the Father and the Son. Now we're talking about the Trinity a little bit. We can't blend the person of the Spirit and his work in with that of the Father and Son. We can't blend them together. Each person in the Trinity is distinct from the other while maintaining full deity, the same nature of God. So I'm going to read for us the first phrase of the Athanasian Creed. It helps us think of how we can think of the Spirit in relation to the Trinity. I'll pause and give some commentary as we go. We worship one God in Trinity, the Trinity in unity. Neither blending their persons, that's what we talked about, right? They're distinct, nor dividing the essence. That's the nature of God. So God is not divided, and yet the persons are not blended. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. There's the phrase person. The Spirit is a person just like Father and Son. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. They are one God. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And so, have I lost you? No, good. God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So how does their work relate to one another? How does the Spirit's work relate to that of the Father? Well, first we have to say they are inseparable in their work. They have distinct roles, but their work is never divided. So you're never going to see in the Bible, the Father wants to do one thing, and the Son wants to do another. They're never divided in the way they work. You're never going to see the Son doing a work over here while the Spirit just stands on the sidelines waiting for the Son to come back. Right? That's never going to happen. The Father, Son, and Spirit always work together, even though there is distinction in their work. Let me give you an example. All examples that come to the Trinity fall short, but this is an example that helps us think in the right direction. Me and Anna, we like to cook together. Now, sometimes she'll chop the vegetables and prepare the sauce. Meanwhile, I'm at the stove cooking the meat, throwing the vegetables in, putting the sauce on top. Together, we made the dish. We made dinner together. The finished work was something that both of us did, and yet we each had distinct roles in achieving that goal. Now, again, that's not perfect. There are literally holes, but it gives us thinking in the right direction. The one work is done by different persons. So let's consider in the work of redemption. This is the way that God saves people. He redeems people. In the work of redemption, the Father, before creation, planned who would be saved. So the Father planned who would be chosen and saved before the creation of the world. At the right time, it was the Son who achieved redemption for us by dying and rising. And it is the Spirit, then, who applies the work of salvation to those who believe. And so it's the Spirit who brings salvation to our lives. Without the Spirit, we would not be saved. Now, but at the same time, it is God who saves. The Father works, the Son works, the Spirit works, and it is God who saves us. Now, we can do this exercise with every work of God. From God's creation to God's providence, we're going to see that all three persons work together yet in distinct ways. There's so much more we could say about the Spirit, but let me summarize by saying this. The Spirit of God is a gift from God given to every believer. Everyone who has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God in them. And it's the Spirit who draws us to know God. And it is the Spirit who gives us eternal life with Him. So not only is the Spirit a gift of God, He is the greatest gift God could ever give us. Because in giving us His Spirit, He gives us Himself. We are now united with God. Let that sink in. We, mere humans, sinners at that, are united to God by the power of the Spirit. And so, when Jesus tells his disciples he is leaving and that it is to their benefit, he's being serious. It is better for Christ to send the Spirit so that we would be united with God forever. It's good news. So let's look at what the Spirit will do when he comes. Now, this is another place where the Bible tells us many things the Spirit will do, and we could be here all day if you wanted, but I don't think you want that. Instead, we're going to limit our discussion to the passage at hand, and we're going to see there's two big categories of what the Spirit does. The Spirit convicts, and the Spirit guides. So let's look at each of those separately. We'll start with the Spirit convicts. This is verses 8 through 11. The Spirit convicts. When he comes, that's the Spirit or the Counselor, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit convicts the world. Let's talk about that phrase before we go into the details. That idea of convicting has a couple different ways that we can think about it. It's a legal term. It means bringing judgment to pass. So if someone is convicted of a crime, they have judgment passed on them of what is true of them. They have convicted of a crime. Another way to think of it is to expose something, to bring something to the light. It's like whenever we feel convicted about something, it's because it was exposed to you that it's wrong or that you did something that you shouldn't have done. And so now it's exposed and brought to the light. And yet in this word conviction, the fact that the Spirit convicts the world gives us hope. The hope is once you are exposed, you can change. The hope in this word conviction is that God is not leaving you in your sin. So while conviction is painful, we must realize that it is ultimately for our good, drawing us back to God. So the Spirit convicts, and he says he convicts the world. Now this is speaking of the fallen world. This is the world that hates Jesus. It's the world that's going to hate the disciples. That's who the Spirit convicts. And Jesus tells us he's going to convict them of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So with sin, everyone is born into sin. There is not a person that is not born into sin, and yet not everyone acknowledges their sinfulness. Not everyone realizes the depth of their sin. And so the Spirit works to convince people that they are sinners and that their sin leads to death. That's the work of the Spirit. And specifically here, Jesus mentions unbelief, that they don't believe in Christ. And so in one sense, not believing in Christ is kind of the ultimate sin. Because if you were to believe in him, you'd be saved. By not believing in him, you are damned. And so at the same time, it's people's sinfulness that prevents them from believing in Christ. And so, which is it? Both. And in both cases, the fact that we aren't believing in Christ and that it's our sin that prevents us, we need God's Spirit to come and reveal to the world. He reveals people's sin. Without the Spirit, our knowledge of sin would be limited. Now, righteousness. He convicts the world of righteousness. See, Jesus is the righteous one. He is the only one that is truly righteous. None of us could claim that to be true of us on our own. But the fact that he is righteous is proven when he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. It's the proof, it's the vindication that Jesus is righteous. If he wasn't, he would have stayed dead. But the fact that he rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father is proof that he is righteous. And now we've already said that the Spirit comes when the Son ascends. And so, logically, if the Spirit is in the world, where is the Son? With the Father. And if he's with the Father, that means he is truly righteous. And so in that way, the Spirit testifies that Jesus is the righteous one because he is with the Father. And so it is because of the Spirit that we can believe in who Jesus is and what he did. And the last thing Jesus says is judgment. He says the ruler of this world is judged. He's speaking about Satan there. Satan is judged. At the cross, he was judged and defeated, even though his final defeat is not yet to come. And so we're in that in-between where he's judged as defeated, and yet his final defeat is in the future. And so the Spirit reveals to the fallen world what their end will be. Essentially, the fallen world is under the rulership of Satan. And what he says is, look, your leader has already been defeated. So you can continue to follow him and you will be judged in the same way. Or you can transfer your allegiance to Lord Jesus Christ and live forever. And so, judgment is to show people their end. Now, before we rush to apply this to our world today, to us today, we have to realize that Jesus is speaking about something that happened in history. It's tied to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first descended on the followers of Christ. See, the Spirit came upon the disciples, and then Peter preached through a crowd. And through Peter's preaching on Pentecost, the Spirit convicted the crowd of their sin. And he testified to the righteousness of Christ and showed them the judgment that is in the world so that people in that crowd repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. And the Spirit continues to do this in the world of unbelievers. Now, this is a gift of God. It is God's grace that he would reveal truth to this world by his Spirit. See, the purpose of the Spirit's world is to bring the wicked and ungodly to repentance and faith in Christ. For everyone here who is a believer, if you are born again by the Spirit of God did this work in your life at some point. It was not by your own effort that you realized you were a sinner. It was not through your knowledge that you knew of Christ's righteousness and of the judgment in this world, but rather it was the Spirit of God who brought conviction into your life that led to your conversion. And now we know that the Spirit continues to convict us as believers. When we sin, when we act in ways that displease God, the Spirit is the one who draws us away from sin, that reveals that in our lives so that we would draw near to God. And yet the conviction that is spoken of in this passage by Jesus is specifically for the unbelieving world. And so if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, first of all, I'm glad you're here. Genuinely, this is where you need to be so that you can hear God's word and receive the conviction of the Spirit that will lead to your repentance. And so I encourage you to pay attention to the Spirit's work in your life. I even invite you to pray something like this. Father, help me to see who you really are. Reveal to me what is true so that I can believe in Jesus and find life in you. Now, if you want to talk after the service, myself or one of the pastors are happy to chat with you. And so we see that the Spirit is going to convict the world when he comes. But Jesus also tells the disciples that the Spirit will guide them into all the truth. So now let's look at how the Spirit guides. This is verses 12 to 15 of John chapter 16. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you, he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. Now, the first action of conviction we saw is primarily for the unbelieving world. This work of guiding is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus tells them that he has not taught them everything. This is a limit on the disciples' part. They aren't able to bear it all, and so it's a grace of Christ to hold back from them. And yet, he's not leaving them in the dark. He's not just saying, hey, you only have half the information, good luck. Instead, he says that the Spirit will guide them when he comes. Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. This is indicating that the Spirit is true. He gives what is true, objectively true, no error. And that he will guide the disciples into all the truth. Which means that everything necessary for the disciples to know, the Spirit will guide them into it. He's not hiding truth from them, but revealing it all. Now, similar to the conviction, we also have to consider that Jesus here is speaking to the 11 disciples, later called the apostles. Now, we can and should pull application from this passage for ourselves, but first, we need to apply it to the original audience. Because the application for the first apostles and for us today is different. Now, for the apostles, the Spirit specifically helped them to remember the teachings of Christ. Now, if I asked you what you had for lunch last week, you probably couldn't remember it. Imagine 3 years worth of teachings. It was the Spirit who led the disciples to remember all that Jesus taught them. The Spirit also taught the disciples greater depths of truth, which they weren't able to understand on their own. We've seen this in the scriptures where he opens them up to understand the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, so that they would be able to apply it to Christ. And we see here that he is even going to reveal to the apostles what is happening in the future, what will happen in the future. In some cases, it's a short-term prophecy. Next week, this is going to happen. But it's also a long-term prophecy, as we see in the Revelation to John at the end of our Bibles, where he reveals to him the end of the world. And so with this revelation and this guiding into truth, the Spirit empowered the apostles to write or to oversee the writing of what we call the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so we understand that what we call the Bible today is a joint work of the Spirit of God and humans. The Spirit moving humans to write according to the will of God. That's true of the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament is written by the apostles themselves or those who are closely associated with them. And so we say it was written by the oversight of the apostles. And so in that way, the apostles have a unique role in cooperation with the Spirit. That's not true of all believers today. It's not true of ourselves today. Instead, the Spirit dwells in us today and guides us, but in a different way. See, the teaching and guiding of the Spirit in our lives happens through the Word of God, and specifically as the Bible illuminates our mind and heart to understand and believe Scripture. See, the Bible is a book, and yet it's not just any book. It's not like any book ever written. Even other so-called holy books don't compare with the Bible because the Bible contains the very words of God. And yet many of us, before we were Christians, may have had this experience where we read Scripture and it doesn't make sense to us. We're not transformed by it like Christians say we should be. Or maybe even as a Christian, you have a passage of Scripture that transformed your life and that impacted you deeply. And you share it with an unbelieving friend and they say, I don't get it. Or, okay, so what? They aren't transformed by it. That's because the Bible is the Word of God, and yet we as humans need the Spirit of God to help us understand it. We need the Spirit of God to open our hearts to receive the truth of Scripture. And we need the Spirit of God to guide us in our Bible reading. This is the gift of the Spirit for us today. The apostles wrote the New Testament through the Spirit. Those who wrote the Old Testament wrote through the Spirit. And today we read and understand the Bible through the same Spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit does more in the believer's life than guide us into understanding. He unites us to Christ. He gives us new life. He sanctifies us. He assures us of our salvation and more. But in this passage, Jesus' focus is on how the Spirit guides us. And that guidance comes by illuminating Scripture so we can understand it. Now, a few things to note about the Spirit's ministry of guiding. This is not a new phase of teaching from Jesus. It's not like the church got a new CEO and he has his own vision for how things should be. Thanks, Jesus, I'll take it from here. No, that's not what's happening. The Spirit is in full unity with the Son, who is in full unity with the Father. They are not divergent works. That's what Jesus means when he says, the Spirit will not speak on his own. He will speak what he hears. Jesus also said, he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything I have, everything the Father has is mine. So what Jesus is saying is, we are all aligned in what we're doing. It's not a different thing. And as we said earlier, the triune God has a single will. And so the Spirit takes that will and reveals it to the apostles so they can, in turn, reveal it to us and make it known to us through the Bible. And right in the middle of this section, verse 14, Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify Jesus. Now, this is important. For one, what we just said, the Spirit is not trying to do his own thing, but rather he is building on what Jesus has already started. Secondly, we see the Spirit is not interested in exalting himself. His work is to glorify Jesus. He wants to make much of Christ. And so we should, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Holy Spirit. We should even glorify the Holy Spirit because he is God. And yet we realize that the Spirit's desire is for Christ to be glorified. And so he works in the background so that Christ's work can be exalted. So we should join in that work of the Spirit and make much of Jesus. Now, as we conclude, I'm reminded of my brother-in-law, who is a master craftsman. I've spoken about him a couple times. He makes all sorts of amazing things out of wood, metal, and leather. Now, he sells some of this work, but he also gives it away as a gift. And one thing that gives him great joy is to see his gifts being used, being delighted in. Now, God has given us the gift of his Spirit. It's the greatest gift we've ever been given. And God delights for us to delight in the Spirit, to rejoice in this gift, because the Spirit is given for our good and for God's glory. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the gift of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We so often don't realize the work that your Spirit does in our lives. And yet we are grateful for it. Guide us each and every day to know you more and to delight in you fully. Amen.